normally in the mornings is my time that my head is the clearest. So I like getting up in the morning and spending time in the Word, where I know that that's when I can concentrate best. And so yesterday morning I thought, oh, it's going to be a good morning for me to just get my head around the message today and kind of order things, get them in order and whatnot. And so before the morning got started, I realized, oh, that's right. There's a particular problem here at the house that I got to deal with. And we're having one of the condenser transfers in our furnace. That's a little thing that collects the moisture and then gets rid of the moisture that the furnace is pulling out of the air. One section out of our house, we've got one that just drains into the sump pump. Don't need to worry about it. But the other has this little pump that takes the water and then pumps it elsewhere. And I remember being down there. I was changing some filters. And I noticed, oh, there's a puddle here. That pump needs changing again. So I thought, oh, Nick, I got to quickly whip up to the hardware store and grab a new pump. This shouldn't take me too long. So I just thought, just quick switch. I get there, I find, oh no, they don't have the same pump. But so, okay, I'll make this one work. And you always know that the retrofitting is never the same. Never. You know, and so Nikki can attest to the point that with people, I seem to have an endless sense of patience with, but things, I'm bad. I confess. I'm really come up short, you know, and so I'll just get nattering and bantering, but look, they even have to have this special screwdriver that can't be a standard one. No, it's got to be a special screwdriver, and goes on and on and on. So I'm bantering away, and Nikki's just laughing because apparently I'm quite entertaining when I get frustrated with these things. And so I kind of failed my patience, or failed the test yesterday. And it happens a lot with stuff. Another area that I get tested on that I'm just short on, and it is terrible, is I got to confess, a lot of technology. It's supposed to be all this new fandangled smart stuff, but there's never plug and play. You can't just plug it and use it. Now you got to download these apps, but you got to have the right operating system to download the apps. And then sometimes your phone or your computer isn't capable of downloading those apps. So no longer can we just plug and play. I miss that. So those are another thing that sometimes I just go, nom, 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 and Nikki just sits there and giggles and laughs. So I'm an endless source of entertainment for that. But, you know, in the back to the point of testing, I confess with my patience with things, I often come up short, and honestly, I don't see too much hope in the future. Anyways, we can be tested in all sorts of stuff, and testing is a good thing, though, too. Because testing can determine the integrity of what is being tested. Our patience can be tested, our strength can be tested, our abilities can be tested, and our faith can be tested. All sorts of things can be tested. And I'm just going to share a couple things of testing that I experienced through life. And one of it is back when I was at university, I had a chance to learn to play this game, squash. And it's not a real common one here in Canada, but you're in this small court or a large room, either way you could put it. And you and your opponent have these rackets about this long with a small head and a little ball about the size of a golf ball. And you're whacking this thing around at ridiculous speeds. And sometimes, actually, when you get hit by the ball, it'll leave you a welt that will last you for weeks. But there's still something in the joy of this sport. And it's a contend to figure who's the master of the court here. And so during those years that I played, I got pretty good at it, but always felt that I'm an average player. But in my group, sometimes I could be the top of the average player for a bit and then lower. But I always somewhat knew that I was an average player. Now, once I graduated, I was working. I had a patient come into the office that found out that I played squash. He said, "Hey, you want to play squash?" And I said, "Yeah, sure. Let's set up a time." And he says, "I'll let you know that, I was a varsity champ." And I said, "Well, hopefully I can give you a game." And, "Well, let's play." So anyways, we met, we played. And this varsity champ, I kick his butt. And so he approached me later and he says, "Yeah, the old psych out, eh?" I said, no, you know what it really says? You're very average. See, I had been tested before, so I knew that I was average. I had an opportunity back when I was in university to play with an elite player. I met him at a church. He found out I played. He says, hey, you want to play a game? And I realized I knew that he was an elite player. I said, look, I don't think I'd be entitled to get in the court with you. I don't. He says, oh, come on anyways. We'll have a great time. So we met and we played and three or four games. And it was interesting. I had some friends that were watching and they told me later, they said, we have never seen you play so good in your life. So that really pumped me up, but the score said something different. Out of about 60 points plus, I got one. And it wasn't even one that I earned. It was his mistake. So I was tested, and it confirmed what I already knew. I knew that I was just an average intermediate player. But this guy was elite. You know, there's another example of testing. So, like, it proved something to the guy that was the varsity guy. It proved to him that he was a champion in a very, very tiny pond. But something else is that not long ago, I was looking at this video online of Elon Musk testing out his Cybertruck. It's the new and the greatest, and had some great claims that they were making. That this thing is just bulletproof. And so apparently, you know, you can just take a sledgehammer to the panels and nothing will happen. And the glass is shatterproof and stuff like that. So this is a public presentation of this truck. So they had it up there and he had a guy with a ball bearing about the size of a tennis ball. And he says, okay, throw it into the window. So again, this is online. This is... The guy throws the window, smash, the first window breaks, and Musk is standing there kind of bleep. And then he says, throw it in the next one. The guy says, sure, yeah. Good. And the next one shatters too. So I thought it was kind of cute. Without really missing a note, Musk looks at the camera and he says, there's room for improvement. He was testing it, though. He publicly tested it and found what it was made of, and it wasn't what it proclaimed to be. Now, our faith needs to be tested as well. You know, in James, it talks about consider it pure joy, my friends, when we face troubles all the time because it's testing our faith. You know, and how much joy do we say, oh, great, we're getting it tested again today. But there is something that when there's something is claimed, there's something is there, it needs to be tested. It needs to be tested to see what it's truly made of. And in Job, I think there's a marvelous opportunity here for us to look at how to actually pass tests that we have spiritually. For those that are taking notes, there's going to be three points. But first, we're going to do this little preamble of this whole Job thing, because it is a fairly long book, and there's a lot of stuff going on. And I have a timer in the back that will give me the cue. She'll tell me when it's time. And it's the little note that she leaves me, the kiss. Keep it short, sweetie. Anyways, let's take a look at the setting. The setting is if we consider it like a play, it's a three-act play. The first part is the debate. And what we find ourselves, that it brings us in heaven, where the angels are coming before God and giving account of what they've been doing, and it says that Satan come along with them. It lets us know that everything in all creation is accountable to God. And it lets us know that in this interaction with Satan, God says, Satan, what have you been doing? Now, Satan's response just reminded me of kids when they're up to something and you come into the room and they're given their best innocent look. And what are you up to? Nothing. You know, nothing at all. And we get a laugh because when our son and his wife and family come over to our house, he just loves rooting through the cupboards. And so he's just kind of meandering around the house and this cupboard's open and that cupboard's open. And Nikki says, what are you after, Donald? He, oh, nothing. He's just looking. So I'm sure Satan is that way too, that he was pulling the innocent one, but we know he's not. The scriptures let us know, I think it's in Peter, that he roams around like a lion. He's just looking to consume and destroy people. That's what he's doing. So when he was roaming around the earth, wandering around, that's what he was doing. He was looking to destroy. In Revelation, it says that he is the one who is trying to pick fault and accusing the saints. So we know in heaven, when he says, God, just roaming around, checking things out, God had his number. He knew what he was up to. And then he draws the attention to Job. He says, have you noticed Job? Job, this guy, he's an upright, godly man that loves God. He shuns evil. And have you noticed him? And then there's this debate that starts. Satan says, that's because you've got everything going for him. He's got everything going. But you take some of that away from him, he'll change his tune real quick. There's that challenge of what is this faith made of? So God says, okay, we'll let you do it. And so we'll find that through this, Job loses everything in a short period of time. He loses everybody in his family except his wife. He loses all of his people working for him and everything he owned. And he's left desolate. And it's interesting because during this, that's when he just breaks down and he makes a statement that we will take a look at later because it's an important part. And he says, naked I came, naked I return, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now it's interesting, still part of the debate, part one, Satan says, God draws this attention to Satan again, because at this point he's still honoring and worshiping God. And Satan says, okay, let's check to see you take his health. Let me take his health and then see. And so God allows him to do that. And then we find that his health declines very, very quickly. And this man is left just desolate. And he begins to lament and mourn and complain and whine. And so the second part, the second act would be the test. And we see that all this happened to him. And then act three would be the conclusion, where he passes the test, God honors him, and restores everything back to him. The end. So you're saying, that is the shortest message I've ever heard. But I want to just explore the text a little bit on this. First of all, who's talking? We find the first one to talk is Job's wife. And normally our spouses can be very, very encouraging. And she says to him, basically, you're still trying to, Job, think about it. You're still trying to defend your integrity? Just curse God and die. Now, isn't that an encouragement? Right there. So spouses, make a note. When things are going bad for our spouses, don't just say that. You know, we need to be a support. Then the dialogue happens also then, the next ones that speak, are his friends. Now, they've come and they've spent 7 days with him in mourning. There's this tradition that was followed, and this thing about mourning that was followed in earlier times, and still to this day is. It's called Shiva in Hebrew, and what it is, it's a period of mourning. Excuse me. And involved in that is they sometimes shave their heads, they cover themselves with dirt, they tear their clothes, and they just kind of lay around mourning. And the tearing of the clothes represents, my heart is just torn out of me, what's happening right now. The throwing the dust on themselves indicates that they're reminding that we're just dust to start with, and so it's like I'm ready to go back. But they do seven days of this mourning. But we find that the friends came and they hung out with him 7 days, which I remember when I read, I said, hey, those are pretty good friends. So just hang out and be quiet for 7 days. We've gone and visited people that are dying in the hospital, and we've sat with them just silently and held their hands. But I'll be honest with you, it hasn't been 7 days. I couldn't pull off that, no matter how good of a friend I was. But anyways, then they started their conversation. And their conversation started quite gently, like, do you mind if I say something, Job? And so they began to gently press their conversation. But as it goes on, then their conversation comes a little harsher, to the point it's like, Job, just fess up. You've screwed up. That's why God is doing this to you. Nice friends. Now, you got to think, at the time that they felt that blessing and goodness in life came because of a righteous life. And when things were bad, it means you're paying for something. And we carry that down even to today to a great extent. We feel that when we're prosperous, God has just blessed us. And when we're not prosperous, well, we're just not experiencing God's blessing. But there's something very false about those thoughts. See, we can be tested with having nothing, but there's a huge test of having everything. Isn't it incredible the way that extreme wealth and fame destroy people? They literally destroy them. And so still they can have millions of people buying that lottery ticket because I want that $60 million. Maybe we can live off of that. You really got a question. How much do we need to live off of? But it ends up destroying their life. And over, I was looking through the internet and just looking at famous people. That's another thing, you know, fame and fortune. The famous people, and there were so many famous people that died from drug overdoses, committed suicide, et cetera, that didn't even hit 40 years old. It's amazing the way fame and fortune can destroy people, especially fame, because fame is people worshiping us, and we as humans, faulty people, are not designed to be worshiped. It destroys us. And so there can be testing on both ends of the spectrum. So let's just not think it's only when things are going messy, but all through our lives in all different ways, we are being tested. And it's a good thing because it lets us find out what our faith is really like. But Job, his friends just kept commanding, you know, maybe it's something you've done. And Job kept saying, but it's not. Jesus even faced these things when the blind man from birth was brought to Jesus. And what was the question? Jesus got a question. Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? We really want to know who's the bad guy here. And Jesus said, none of them. It's not because of that. And so let's get this clear that bad things don't happen. There are sometimes bad things happen to us because we make stupid choices. But I'm talking about when something just doesn't make sense, that these tough things come to us that are part of life. And then Job speaks. So we have the wife speaks, the friend speaks, and Job speaks. So all these, there's a huge number of chapters, just back and forth. And one of the things I love most of all, first of all, Job continues to say that there's nothing that I've done. I don't understand it. I just want to talk to God and find out why, if he would just let me know. But there's something that I think is just priceless, what he said to his friends. And it's in Job 16:3. And in summary, it basically says, you guys are not a lot of help. You're just a bunch of windbags. I just love that. He says, like, when will this endless breath stop type of thing? You're endless windbags. So there's this banter on this who's talking back and forth and back and forth, which then brings us to the key 3 points of Job. So those taking notes, these are the key ones. What did Job do to pass the test? Because remember, we talked about the act, the final act. God was pleased with him. He brought back all his prosperity and blessed him in a great way, physically, on earth. And he said to his friends, I'm not pleased with what they said because they didn't speak properly or correctly about me, where Job did. So what was it that Job did that enabled him to pass the test? And there are three key things that I found, but if you spend a lot of time in there, like I really feel we've kind of scraped the surface on this still. Wes could probably spend a year easily on Job. They're just incredible, incredible things to learn. But the three that we're going to explore together is that he did is number one, he worshiped. Number two, he had hope. And number three, there was repentance. So let's talk about this worship. So in chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, we have his first account of worship, where it says, at this Job got up, he tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground in worship. What did he do? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, this thing about worship, it says he worshiped. And I just want to clarify something that we carry on in today's thing. We separate what worship was really like. We kind of say worship is music, so we're singing. So in many, many churches, we sing, oh, this is the worship section. We're finished worship. Now we're going to the teaching part. But an act of worship is an act of lifting God up for who he is, exalting him because he is just great, and humbling ourselves. So in humbling ourselves, it's saying, God, you are even greater. So there's many different acts of worship that we don't realize that we do. You coming here this morning is an act of worship. Why is that? It's because you are taking time and recognizing that God is worth taking this morning to come and worship, to come and sing praises to him and honor him because you believe that he deserves it. Why would you spend time with his word each day? And this is something, again, I'm just so thankful that Wes continues to hammer us to get into the word daily, make a practice of it. And there's so many plans you can do. If you don't want to do a plan, do your own thing. But just make sure you get into it. Why? It's worship to God. It's saying, God, I honor you enough, and I believe that you deserve me to spend time with you. And to put it quite bluntly, I'm thankful that you actually even want me to spend time with you. Do I even deserve to spend time? You know, we've got to realize that as we humble ourselves. What gives us the right to come to one as great as God? So the humility, he says, no entitlement, no ownership. Naked I came, naked I go. So this brings us to the part of wealth or no wealth. What is testing? Maybe God's testing us as we go through a tough time, but there's also huge testing as those that have wealth. There's loads and loads of scripture that talk and warn about wealth. Right from the Old Testament, where in Deuteronomy, they're heading in into the promised land, and they're told to, now be careful, because when you go into the land and you get to enjoy stuff that other people have made and built, and you get to enjoy the fruits of the land that are just absolutely incredible, you're just gonna have some food that so much better than what you've had running around in the desert out here, even though I gave you manna. So when you go there and enjoying all this, don't forget me, God's saying. Do not forget you. So the danger of having so much is that we forget God. That's a huge test. So it's very, very difficult. Maybe for those that have very little or nothing, they'll look and say, oh, it's easy for those that have all that money. But quite the contrary, it's very, very difficult for them to be able to not forget God. So Job's going through the ringer, and he's worshiping. Naked I come, naked I go. There's really nothing here on earth that I have deserved or have earned. but God has graciously enabled me to use and have. Confession of sovereignty is that it's the Lord that gives and the Lord takes away. It's not us. But God chooses to allow some people to flourish in certain things and other people not. Why? We don't know. But in each case, there's testing going on. And we can pass these tests as we worship. Now, after his health, these things were all done when first Jesse lost his family and all the other things he had. But then when his health was taken, he added to a sense of worship. And what he did, he lamented. You got to say, how can lamenting, complaining and whining and all this sort of stuff be worship? The Psalms is full of people lamenting. And what it is one, I think, the greatest source of worship to God, because it's lifting him up and honoring him and saying that you're the only one that can fix my problem. And I'm confessing that, and that's why I'm coming to you. It's like a whining kid. Those that have had kids, like, they're gone, they'll get to a point that sometimes they can be really whiny. They want some, you know what it's like. And the reason why they keep coming to you as parents is because you can do something about their needs. They won't whine to each other and say, no, they go to the parent because the parent has the decision. The parent can make the decision, and the parent has everything that it takes to fulfill the need of the kid. And so if we come lamenting to God and laying before him our desires and our needs and our wants and our concerns and the things we don't know, it's honoring him. It's a form of worship. Now, it is not complaining in an arrogant fashion just that we want to vent to God. It's not one of these, oh God, why do you do this kind of thing? But it's, God, I don't know why, but please help me. One is a humble thing, and another is an arrogant attack to God, which is not acceptable. So he lamented. So those three things. He showed humility, confession of God's sovereignty, confessing that what God deserves, and lamented. So that is worship. That is worship. The next thing is hope. And this is awesome. I had an interesting conversation with a friend just recently. It was actually just texting. Excuse me. Just break for a commercial there. So this friend, he works underground, and underground, deeply, deeply underground, and it's dark under there. And I text him. I just said, hey, how's life underground? And anyways, he texts back. He says, "Is doing okay?" He says, "The other night, he was training a guy, and they drive their vehicles up out of this one tunnel." He says, "And I just said, because we joked about it being so dark." He says, "So we're driving out, and I said to the guy I was training, he says, it's pretty dark when the light at the end of the tunnel is the night sky. You know you're in a dark place." And I don't think he realized the profound statement that he had, that sometimes we're in a really, really dark place. We're looking for anything at the light at the end of the tunnel. But what the world has to offer really is a dark sky, where God can offer us this brilliant light, the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that can give us hope. So as we look, there's a few things that Job says. These ones, those that are taking notes, just write it down and you can look at it a little further. But in Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." There is a resolve here of his faith that says, I will trust in him no matter what. He says, I'm sure that eventually I will be able to defend my ways to his face. He's realizing and confessing through this statement that God is a just God. I know that someday I will be able to face him and get this cleared up because he's a just God. It's interesting. I need to quickly share In Psalm 73, sometimes take a look through this. Psalm 73 is a guy named Asaph, and he was a worship leader and a song leader and whatnot for Israel when they were taken into captivity then. There was something that he wrote in Psalm 73, and he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, but for me, I almost stumbled." What did he stumble? And then he goes on to explain that as he's looking around and seeing the success of all the evil people with everything they're doing, he says, "What gives, God? Like, I just can't handle this." And it's almost like he envied that a little bit, and he struggled with it. But then it was cleared up. It says, until I entered the sanctuary of God, until he met with God and saw God in a bigger picture, he was able to bring things into perspective. And he says, then he could see that this is a short-term thing for these people. God is a just God, and he truly will deal with all our troubles. We want it done now. But a just God will truly, no matter what we're facing in life, he will deal with it if it's not dealt with here. Nextly, with this hope that he's a just God, also that he's a merciful God. And in a quick one, jot this down if you're taking notes, chapter 17, verse 3, just this little nugget. I thought it was pretty cool. It says, "Give me, O God, the pledge you demand." So he's struggling. He doesn't know what the answer is. He says, "Is there something I've done wrong? At least show me. But there's nothing I know. I'm convinced that I am perfectly clear of this and it's not my fault." But he's asking God for the pledge or the payment of what is required for his restitution in God's eyes. And we know to this day and age that we've come forward several thousand years that through Christ, that the payment, this payment is made on our behalf because we cannot do it ourselves. And then in chapter 19, verse 25 to 27, he makes an awesome statement as well. And again, this is pre-Christ, but he had this faith that there was something in this just God that he knew that would also provide redemption. And he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed," he knows that he's just gonna die in the flesh, "yet in my flesh, I will see him." So he knows that God is a redeeming God and he's the one that provides the redemption. I love the way that Romans puts this. There's a section in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, "I consider that our present suffering is nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, folks." And then I think it's really cool the way it goes on because it describes our situation. It says that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration or destruction or decay, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it. And who is that? That is God. So our earth is falling apart. It's decaying. Things are disastrous. And we see it falling apart quickly at this point in time. And I think it's hilarious the way that all these heads of whatever are getting together and we're going to fix this climate problem. We got to fix this. We got to fix that. But yet we can fix absolutely nothing because this is what God has sanctioned to do. That the earth is groaning. And why did he subject it? In the hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Everything. It goes on to say, and it talks about hope as well, which I love. And it continues to talk about the creation. It says, "The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth." Oh, bring it on. Bring it on. Let's deliver this thing now. Right up until the present time. It says, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then it says, for this hope, we were saved. See, so Job had something this as well. There was this hope in Christ, in hope in God, the only one that can deal and handle with our problems and our testing and bring us through. And then at the end, God meets with him. It's interesting. Excuse me for just a moment. God exposes himself to him. It says through the storm. Now, I keep getting the signal from the back that my time is up. So I'm sorry, that's it. No, I'm going to take advantage of the extra few minutes, and I'm going to keep you a little later if you don't mind. For those that have kids, just think of it as a little longer babysitting. So at the end, Job repents after he sees God. Why? Because he sees him in a whole new light. Prior to this, it says that I knew of God, but now I've seen him. There's a point in our life that we might know God, but there's a point that eventually we see him in a whole new light. It's that aha moment when it comes to our heart and our mind of who he really is. The greatness that he is. And so Job in chapter 42, he confesses of God's sovereignty on how he is controller over all, and he sees it in a new light. He confesses that he responded and spoke out of ignorance. Man, I really probably spoke out of place and humbly. Even though God says Job spoke truth about me, but Job was still humbled because he had a new perspective of God. And then it says that he says, I repent. And so those three things, lessons, I believe that we can take no matter what we face as far as trials are concerned in order to pass. Because we know that Job, he got a passing mark. So what was his secret? The act of worship. And remember what worship is doing things because God deserves it. Lifting him up, lowering ourselves, knowing that he is the only one that truly can answer and deal and help with everything we face. And that is honoring to him. That's a confession of who he is. Secondly is hope. What is our hope in? Is our hope in God? Is our hope in our own abilities? Is our hope in somebody else's ability that truly has no more ability than ourselves? And then also the perspective that God is great, we are not. Which leads us to a heart of repentance. So I hope as you take this with you, that you'll reflect on this week. I hope that it's been helpful and blessing. I know I've learned so much through this. So if we want passing grades in life, dive into these tidbits. These God's put them here for a purpose. And say one other thing that I wasn't going to say it, but there is a moment that Job cries out and he says, oh, if just all this goes in writing that generations to come, excuse me, will hear of my trouble that I've had. And it happened. We have the book of Job. Here it is. This is awesome. God did it for a purpose. And he wanted to leave the information for us to learn and glean from those in the past. And so we've got it in writing. Here it is. This is how to get a passing grade. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you see fit to enable us to come to you, that you have seen fit to give us your word and let us know something about you, even though we know we've just scraped the surface of who you truly are. I pray for these people here this morning that they will take this word, that they will hold on to the truths that you have given to us. And I pray that they'll look beyond the deliverer here, but look to the truth of your word. Because truly we as people can never truly do justice to what you really are and who you really are. So thank you, Father God, for your gracious to us. Thank you for the hope that you give us. Thank you that you are a just God and that you are a redeemer. And we repent and we humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen.